Our first speaker today is Brother George Tabak from Chicago, and his topic is reducing stress. Reducing stress. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother David. Well, dear brethren, it truly is a rich blessing for Sister Florence and myself to be with you, as we all feel, I'm sure, it's as we rejoice to be together in convention. We bring you the love and greetings from your brethren from Chicago, many of whom are here, but others wanted to have it brought to you. Just a personal word before our study. We want to express our love and appreciation to you for the great warmth and concern that was shown towards us in our recent illness. Your prayers, your well wishes, your phone calls meant a tremendous amount to us, and we will truly never forget it. Thank you. It's wonderful to have such a family in the Lord. Brethren, I'm sure we all realize that stress has become one of the chief problems, really, of our fast-paced society. And as brethren, I think we have found we're not immune. What causes stress? Well, stress is, in reality, a God-given bodily function that is triggered by our mind's reaction to events that happen about us. And one aspect of stress is really very healthy and necessary. When we're suddenly confronted by life-threatening danger, then what happens is our brain goes into what we might call a danger alert. It triggers a reflex reaction that sends a flow of chemicals into our body to give us an above-normal strength and ability to prepare us to either flee or fight the impending danger. Our blood pressure is increased. Adrenaline is pumped into our bloodstream. Our heart rate and breathing double in speed. Cholesterol levels increase. Blood clotting elements are triggered, together with many other hormones, all designed to prepare us, to strengthen us for this emergency situation. Because of fear, and oftentimes imagined danger, doctors tell us that some people live in almost a continual danger alert preparation. And all these chemicals are being pumped into the body, and it is what produces many of the illnesses of our day. As we think about the subject of how our thoughts literally control our physical well-being, it becomes readily apparent that many of the scriptural admonitions that we have are for the purpose of helping our new creatures to regulate our reactions to the stresses and trials of life. Let's note just a few having to do with fear. Fear is what often triggers this chemical reaction. We'd like to consider what we feel is really the height of Christian attainment. 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and trust the love God has for us. Thus, love contains no fear. Indeed, fully developed perfect love expels every particle of fear. This means that the man who lives in fear has not yet had his love perfected. Perhaps we'll never be able to fully, completely attain this perfect love, where we'll never, ever have any fear whatsoever. But we should be making progress along this line. As we're progressing in the narrow way, we should find less and less of this tendency of having this triggered emotion take place because of fear. God wants us, He encourages us, He entreats us to put our full, complete trust in Him, not to be afraid, Hebrews 13:5, God has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. We therefore can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Our Lord further assures us in Luke 12, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten by God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are more valuable than many sparrows. God is cognizant of every sparrow. He knows the number of every hairs in our heads. He has constant supervision of every single aspect of our lives. Can guide, direct, and overrule whatever takes place. He wants us to place ourselves in His care and not fear. And so it's our prayer that in our study this morning, we can at least in some small measure help to reduce fear, anxiety, and stresses in our life. An area that may bring great stress to our lives has to do with allowing others to make decisions for God's will in our lives. We're living in a very fast-paced society where demands on our time are increasing every single day from almost every source about us. At our place of employment, we are pressured that if we want to succeed, to get the full potential of salary we're capable of, we must work harder, longer, put in more overtime, burn the midnight oil, get more education, travel more, take on more assignments, take on more responsibilities. As a housewife, it is expected in our society today that one must be wife, mother, take care of the cooking, dishes, laundry, cleaning house, serve on the PTA, assist teachers for special projects, go on field trips, provide transportation for the Little League, piano lessons, ballet lessons, or what have you. And as is so often the case, to make ends meet, have a full or part-time job as well. As students, we're ever pressured to do more. Study harder, longer, read more books, do extra credit projects, join the student council, become involved in football, baseball, volleyball, whatever. Join this club or that. You must take more courses to prepare yourself for college. Even though we may not have the ability or the slightest inclination to go. Well, this is not to say that any of these activities are wrong in themselves. Many of them may truly be God's will for our lives. But on the other hand, how many do we accept primarily because of the pressures of others, because it's expected of us, because we want to do well, because we want to be well thought of by others, because we feel, well, everybody else is doing it, so perhaps I should. It seems to be the honorable thing to do. And so we say yes, when deep down inside we know we should say no. This is happening to most everyone in our society. The solution that's most advised by modern-day professionals is slow down, relax, take up a sport, get involved in recreation. But what is the answer to God's consecrated children? I so much like Paul's answer in the Phillips translation of Romans 12:2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Don't allow others, in other words, other people's pressures, to decide God's will for your life. When these pressures confront us, may we prayerfully weigh and consider them before making a decision. And if deep down within we realize the Lord would be more pleased if we said no. May we have the courage of our convictions to be able to say, no, thank you, but I cannot. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. It may be difficult, for you know today society as a whole uses the ploy of making you feel guilty if you refuse. Strong persuasion comes from business management. One of their techniques is to phrase their pressure in a very subtle way that'll just kind of drop a little hint that if you don't, you know, there's others who would be willing and you would lose your job as implied. Well, brethren, it's always possible that we might lose our job if we say no. But you know, for the most part, these are only techniques that the world uses to cause others to do what they would rather not, that is really beyond the call of reasonable duty, as it were. In a general way, I'm convinced that most all of the brethren, when compared with others in the world with similar degrees of capabilities, are far more desirable employees than others because of their conscientiousness. I'd like to share an experience of mine with you. It was about 30 years ago. I worked for a small office in Gary, Indiana. I was a serviceman of heating and air conditioning temperature controls. Because of a lack of business, the office closed. My boss went to another state. I moved back to Chicago to work for the parent company. Well, several years later, I received a call from my old boss asking me if I would come and work for him in a new business he recently became associated with in Chicago. Well, I thoughtfully prayed about it and answered no, because I was content in my job. It was a big company, and I felt it was fairly secure. I didn't want to risk going to some new endeavor. Well, about once a month for the next 6 months, I receive a call from my old boss trying to convince me that I should come, and I just kept saying, no, thank you. But then one day, the Lord gave me a thought. Maybe I should reconsider. Only include a proposition that would be for our spiritual well-being. So the next time he called, I said, yes, I would consider coming, but on these grounds, that I would work only 4 days a week, and no overtime, and no cut in my present salary. You could imagine his reaction. You must be out of your mind. Who ever heard of such a thing? No way. We said goodbye. A month later, I received another call. And he says, okay, you win. When can you start? Brethren, for the next 20 years, I worked 4 days a week, no overtime. I'm not suggesting you go out to your employer next week and make this proposition. But, is it beyond the realm of possibility that you should be thinking in terms of something along this line? That you could consider your worth to your company and perhaps make some type of proposition that would afford you more time to be used in the Lord's service rather than less. The Lord wants us. We are His only ambassadors in this earth. He wants as much of our time as we possibly can to be given to be used by Him rather than serving in a secular occupation. Are you working more hours now than you really have to make a living? Only you, each of us, can make an answer to that question. Is it time, perhaps, to take a stand, to reevaluate your entire life, your family structure, your consecration? Should I be thinking along these lines? Perhaps you've already tried this, but to no avail, and the pressures are increasing to such a point that you realize your spiritual life is hurt. Then perhaps it's time to be looking for a different job or even a change of profession. What is more important, to have a little extra funds or to have our spiritual life as healthy and as close to the Lord as possible? But in any case, the next time you're pressured to take on more work as a husband or as a wife, more responsibilities that would really be detrimental to your new creature, remember the words of Paul. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. The lesson of Paul seems to be that we're not to be passive to all these pressures of the world to squeeze us, indeed, to what they would like. And yet we realize that so many of the responsibilities that we take on in life are those that we really wouldn't prefer. Why do we accept them? Well, we realize that in so many decisions of life, it's hard to know what is the Lord's will for me. And as a result, we may find ourselves passively accepting many of these pressures, these requests that come to us, thinking perhaps, well, this door opened up and it perhaps is the Lord's providence telling me I should accept. At work, since it's our livelihood, our family depends on, it's easy to feel, well, we should accept this as requested. The Lord perhaps opened this door. As a mother, we feel obligated to do what the school authorities would request, or our children, because we love them with all our heart and they want to do almost everything. And so we accept feeling particular from the school authorities. Well, if I help in the school activities, then they'll be thinking more highly of our family and therefore my child would get a little better education. As a student, we feel similarly that, well, perhaps the Lord is beckoning me to accept this, whatever is being brought to our attention, feeling it's His providence. The teachers will think well of me and I will have better grades. Well, this is not to say that it is wrong to be continually looking for God's providences in our lives. But I really question the accepting almost automatically, as it were, doors that are open to us. Brethren, we have seen brethren at times make ill-advised decisions, feeling that whenever a door opens almost, it's the Lord who opened the door. It's His providence that's beckoning. Look, it looks very honorable and like a good thing to do. Should we accept them because these doors open and it's therefore viewed as His providence? How do we know Satan didn't open the door? No, we must look deeply on every single door that opens to analyze from many other parameters that the Lord has brought to our attention. Is this what the Lord would have me to do? Is it in complete harmony with the principles of God's Word? Would it completely pass the test of conscience? Or do I have to rationalize to remove a little feeling of guilt along that one aspect? Is it in harmony with the consecration vows to live a life of sacrifice and self-denial that we have made? Would it give me more time to serve the Lord or less time? Would it isolate me from the brethren, moving to a distant spot? Or will it bring me closer to the brethren? Is it in the realm of practicality, bearing in mind our abilities, our weaknesses, our knowledge, our time, always bearing in mind what our chief vocation in life is to be. If we accepted it, would our example, and we're all examples, brethren, for the good or the negative to others, would our example stimulate others to greater sacrificial service, or perhaps less? Have we taken it to the Lord in prayer, diligently looking ever for His leadings? I think we can see that every decision we make, unless it passes these other parameters, the criteria that the Lord has given to us, an open door should never, ever just automatically be entered into, feeling it's the Lord who opened the door. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Now we'd like to consider the stress of guilt that comes because we're not doing what we know the Lord really would be pleased for us to do. Before we proceed, perhaps we should clarify what we mean by guilt, because, you know, in reality there are two forms of guilt, good guilt and bad guilt. Bad guilt is the guilt that we should not have. Guilt over something that we may have said or done months or years ago, and we prayed for the Father's forgiveness, and He did forgive us, and we should there leave it there and accept the promise that He will forgive if we confess. We shouldn't go over it and over it, "Oh Lord, why did I do that? I'm sorry," a year later. That's bad guilt. We shouldn't have it. We should remove it immediately. But brethren, there is a good form of guilt. God implanted that quality in our hearts and minds for a purpose, having to do with our conscience. The good form of guilt is what we should not ignore, which comes after what James refers to in 4:17. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let me repeat that. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The guilt that will follow is what would be proper guilt. The guilt we feel when the Lord reminds us of what we should have done or what we should be doing and we're not doing or refusing to do will bring us stress of guilt, such as we know the right thing to do regarding our life, our consecration. Our lives are to be lives of self-denial, lives of sacrificial service to God, to the brethren, to the truth. If we are failing to fulfill these consecration vows to the fullest extent of our ability, we will be feeling a measure of guilt. But perhaps we might say, "Well, see, I don't really feel any guilt, so I must be okay." And that could very well be true, and it's wonderful. But perhaps we should rephrase it and say we should be feeling stress of guilt if we're not living up to the fullest potential of our ability. For you know, brethren, it's really possible for us to be living far from the ideal that the Lord would desire for us and feel no guilt at all. Why? Because we've just stopped examining ourselves. You remember when you first came into the truth, the zeal, every decision you made, everything you did, everything you bought, everywhere you went, everything you did in your life, you thought about what does the Lord think of this? You didn't want to make any mistakes. But you know, as we grow older, perhaps that inward introspection doesn't take place to the fullest degree as in our earlier walk. And we stop even thinking of what does the Lord think if I bought this or that or went there or did this. And thus we feel no guilt. Brethren, we all realize it's possible for what happened to Israel to happen to us. We'd like to read a few passages in Malachi. God is speaking to Israel in the first chapter, and he says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar." And Israel responds, "Lord, how? Where? What? Wherein have we polluted thee?" And God answers, "If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Ye say," and they're referring to their sacrificial life, they say, "Oh, what a weariness it is." God says, "Ye have brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick as an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a perfect animal and vows it, but he sacrifices instead unto the Lord a corrupt, blemished animal." Israel was offering sacrifices, but in God's eyes, they were polluted sacrifices. The sick, the lame, that which had very little value to begin with. They had a form of godliness in their worship, but they had lost the true spirit of sacrifice. They had fallen into giving the Lord the second best, or maybe the third or fourth best, feeling, "Well, that'll be sufficient." They kind of looked around and, "Well, I'm kind of average." Brethren, it can happen to us. And if we're content with striving to be but average, will we make our calling and election sure? It's so easy to lose that first love, to be offering the second and third best. And God, as with Israel, considers it the lame and the sick. Why lame and sick? Because it might be of our great abundance. And it cost us very little. It wasn't like the widow's mite. She put in 2 cents. 2 cents. But God said, she will be remembered eternally because she gave all that she could. We could be coming to meetings and conventions, but it could be more of almost a formality. We enjoy it. Israel went to the temple. They brought their sacrifices. We could attend all our meetings during the week. We bring our sacrifices. But we each have to ask ourselves, of what kind are they? If they are nowhere near what we are fully capable of, then they may be like Israel's, the blind and the lame. Oh, it's so easy for our flesh to rationalize, and I'm no exception, brethren. I'm speaking to myself as well as all of us. The flesh is so quick to rationalize. When an opportunity of service comes, oh, it is there to just give us all the excuses that it possibly can think of to the new creature. It tells it, "We're not really qualified. Others could do a much better job. Others have more time. So-and-so has more money. You're really too busy, you know." Well, you know, new creature, that's really a job that should be done by an elder. Or, that really is a deacon's responsibility. Or, a sister would really be better qualified for that. Or someone with more vitality. Or someone weaker. Because after all, that they could do that, and we don't want to take away an opportunity of service from them. The list could go on and on, Kenneth. Some of these reasons may be valid. But if deep down inside, we realize we said no because we just didn't want more work. We wanted to keep our life kind of comfortable within a comfort zone. We didn't want to get involved with more things. If that's the case, and that's the reason, then again it may be like Israel's. Our sacrifices are looked upon as giving the lame the second or third best. If in even some small measure we find this true of ourselves, try to remember this story. Two brothers were working late into the wee hours of the morning on a project in the service of the Lord, and they were both getting kind of tired, and one said to the other, kind of apologetically, "Well, you know, I'm really sorry we had to wait work so late, but, you know, we had to get this done for tomorrow to mail it out, whatever." And the other brother was younger in the truth. He had that first love and zeal. I will never forget his answer. "But that's when it's fun, when it really hurts. That's when it's fun, when it really hurts." I think we all know what he meant by that. There's no greater joy. There's no other greater peace with God that can come than when you know you have pulled out all the stops and that you're giving everything that you're capable of, and your head hits the pillow that night and it's just filled with an inner joy. That's when it's fun, when it really hurts. Is that how we're giving, brethren? Or is it just what feels comfortable? Perhaps one of the reasons we all fail in some measure is our flesh's tendency to put off until tomorrow what we really should be doing today. We mean well. We really want to do it. But maybe tomorrow. When I finish school, then I'll really get involved. After I get married. When the children get a little older, then I'll have the zeal and energy and do what the Lord really would want. I can only do it in measure. After the children leave home, after I retire, then I'll really serve. But brethren, we realize if we keep putting off till tomorrow what we can and should be doing today, it may be too late. Tomorrow may never come. Our flesh has a tendency to justify ourselves, thinking of our good intentions, of all those things we're going to do tomorrow, as if we already done them. And we think well of ourselves. We imagine what we're going to do and kind of feel we did it. Is there some sacrifice or sacrificial service you are putting off doing? Well, not this week, but next week. Something you know you should do. Something that our Father has laid on your heart and mind, and you've been thinking about it for days or weeks or months. Remember Psalm 119:60. "I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands." Don't put it off any longer. Do it now while you can. While you have the opportunity, while you have the strength, while you have the ability, the zeal. For if you don't, tomorrow, as we said, may never come. To one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Another source of stress that comes to us is caused by our feeling oftentimes inferior compared to other brethren about us. We see others that excel us in so many ways. We begin wondering, how could the Lord be dealing with little insignificant me? Or we may find ourselves wishing, oh, how I wish I could be like sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. I wish I had the same possessions, the skills, the economic status, the opportunities, the freedom of trials, or what have you as they. A help to overcome this feeling of inferiority is to study carefully the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It gives us a beautiful analogy of how we are all members of a body, each with an individual function to perform. No two are alike. Each are given unique, diversified qualities necessary to help bless all of the body of Christ and ultimately mankind. Others do excel us, perhaps in many ways, but God has given each of us attributes and abilities that are precious in His sight. God called you, called me, called all of us, because He saw a quality, a precious quality that He wanted in His royal diadem. This is the whole concept of the sin offering. Each member is beloved and chosen because of that inner quality that God desires. Their lives, their experiences, their trials are unique, different from all others, so that together, the church united, could be a truly merciful and high priest to every experience that any one of mankind has ever had. So may each of us rejoice in the privilege, the talents, the skills, though very limited they may be, to use them to glorify the Lord, to bless His people. May we redirect the energy our flesh would like to, that uses at times in comparing ourselves with others, to rejoice instead with the accomplishment of others, especially those who we wish we could be like them. May we suggest instead we bless them, encourage them, hold up their hands as it were. Help them, speak well of them, tell them of your love for them, tell others of their well-being, doing. And as we do, we'll become free from the stress of somewhat envying a little others. And God will look upon us as sharing in their accomplishments. May we always remember God's will for our life is not to match or to exceed others' accomplishments. God is not judging us by how much we do. For all of us have different abilities, some more, some less. But what is important, are we doing all that we are capable of? It isn't how much we know, how well we speak, how much we do that will account us worthy, but how much of the character likeness of Christ have we developed in our hearts? The key scriptures to help us reduce stress again. Love contains no fear. Indeed, fully developed perfect love expels every particle of fear. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. This makes for happiness among the members when the members have the same care for each other that they do for themselves. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members are glad and share a common joy. May we strive, each of us, to apply the principles of God's Word and live our lives in such a way as to be pleasing to Him to hear that well done.
Thank you very much, Brother George. Yesterday we learned how to rejoice, among other things, and walk on water. And today we have learned how to reduce stress.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thy hallowed presence, thanking Thee for this rich season of fellowship and of sitting at Thy feet, the feet of our Lord, to learn more of Thee and of Thy precious Word. Help us, Father, that we might look inward to strive ever more fully to fulfill the consecration vows that we have made. Bless us now in our further fellowship together, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.